Well, gang, it is great to be with you. If you're a visitor or guest, my name is Tom, and just an honor to have you here among us. And of course, to my CA family, great to be with you as well. Our student ministries has been on hiatus, both the middle school as well as the high school. And so it's really fun to see some more students with us. And so students, just want to say I'm so proud of you. In fact, I was at the gym recently and a student asked me, hey, are you going to be speaking this weekend? And I said I was. Man, I'm excited. I'm going to be there. And it was such encouragement to me. So yay, students, glad that you are here with us this weekend as well. Well, in 1963, there was a nuclear submarine, and it was had the name Thresher. And they built this nuclear submarine with really thick steel bulkheads and steel armor. Several inches thick were the outside parts of this submarine so that it could dive deep into the ocean and withstand the pressure of the ocean pushing down on it. Unfortunately, on a test run in 1963, the Thresher's nuclear engine quit, and it could not make it back up to the surface, and so it sank deeper and deeper into the ocean. And the deeper that it went, the more immense the pressure became, and eventually, the heavy steel bulkheads that were cutting edge at the time, they buckled under the pressure, and the Thresher was crushed, sadly, with 129 people inside. The Navy searched for the Thresher with a research craft that was actually much stronger than the submarines. It was actually a steel ball that was lowered into the ocean on a cable, and they were looking for the Thresher. They found it at the depth of 8,400 feet deep, 1.5 miles deep down on the ocean floor. But when they got down to it, and there was a camera there that showed it, it was crushed like an eggshell. Now, that didn't surprise them, but what did surprise them is that pressure down there at that point is 3,600 pounds per square inch. And what was so surprising to them is that this little research ball on a long line with a camera saw right next to this crushed state-of-the-art bulkhead were fish swimming, oblivious to the pressure they were under. I mean, how does that work? I mean, these fish didn't have inches and inches and inches of steel armor underneath their skin. They just had normal skin, a fraction of an inch. How could these fish survive under all that pressure when our state-of-the-art work couldn't? How come they're not crushed by the weight of the pressure they're constantly under? Well, they have a secret. And the secret is, for these particular fish, the pressure that was inside of them was equal to the pressure that was bearing down from the outside. They had 3,600 pounds per square inch of pressure coming down on them, but they also had 3,600 pounds per square inch on the inside pushing out from them. You see, if you want to thrive spiritually in this pressure-packed world, no amount of armor will help you until what is happening on the inside of you is greater than the pressure that is pushing down from the outside of you. We're going to consider that this weekend as we continue on in 1 John in chapter 2. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness and your graciousness, your mercy. And Lord, now we ask that you would do something in us that is greater than the pressure that we face. Lord, I pray for those who would gather, maybe for the very first time, that you would give them a sense of just how much they're loved, that they're not just welcomed by Christian Assembly, but they're welcomed by you because of your love for them. Lord, would you help them overcome hurdles and obstacles of faith to enter into a life-giving relationship with you. For those who know you, Lord, I pray that you would do a greater work in us, that the pressure that we face would be met by the equal amount of energy that you have placed in us through your word. Even here, even now, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and grab your bulletin. Hopefully you got on the way in. Flip it open to this little center section. You'll see the teaching notes that are there for you, as well as There we have 1 John chapter 2 in various chunks that we'll be digging into. We're on week 2 of this series that we've entitled The Beautiful Aftermath. The reason I gave it the title The Beautiful Aftermath is because really what 1 John is talking about is what happens after Jesus. What happens after Jesus? What happens in life before life after death? How do we begin to live in the light of what the good news of Jesus is? Now, one of the challenges of teaching through this letter, this epistle, is that John isn't linear in his writing. He doesn't move from one topic to the next in a sequential order like maybe I would prefer that he would do. It's more like a set of themes that he touches on. He departs from them in the letter and then circles back to them. For all of our musicians, we have a ton of musicians in this church. It's more like he's writing musically, where he has themes that are introduced and they disappear for a bit and they reemerge later on, just like a song. Well, one of the themes that he introduces and then returns to throughout the letter is, how do you really know if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ? Now, maybe you're like, well, I know that I'm not. I've never decided, made that decision. Well, this is going to give you an insider's look of how you would know if you want to become that. For those of us who have said, hey, I want to be a follower of Jesus, this chapter is going to help us understand what it really means for us to do that. Now, remember, John began the letter last week declaring that we're not talking about a philosophy or an idea or a myth or a legend or a folklore. But several decades after Jesus has ascended into heaven, there arose this false group of teachers known as the Gnostics. That word in Greek just means knowledge. And they claimed that they had a special knowledge that would help you go, quote unquote, deeper into the gospel. See, they weren't saying, no, we're not Christians. They were saying, we're not just Christians, we're deep Christians. We want to go deep with God. And so they said they had this special knowledge. Well, John is writing in part to refute the Gnostics and to leave no doubt in our minds about what it means to be a true follower of Christ. Now, in his letter that's known as 1 John, there are three tests that reveal whether or not you and I are a person who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, is that which is going on inside of us able to withstand the pressure that we face that comes from outside of us? The first test he introduces is this: what do you believe? And we'll call this the knowledge test. Think of it this way. You have a slide, hopefully that'll come up, a spectrum. If you tried to diagram your spiritual journey, you might begin on the far left side of the screen, and you might on that end say, no God, like you don't believe that there is a God. You're an atheist, and you have no faith at all. But on the other end of the spectrum, we might write knowing God, and that would be a person who has a fully formed, mature, tested and personal faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we can imagine our life kind of beginning, we're back on the other slide still, with the no God, and we are just kind of ticking along through life, making progress as we move along that spectrum. Somewhere along the way, maybe about the center of the line, you come to a certain point where you don't just believe in God, but you believe in a personal God, not just a higher power, but a higher power who's made known through Jesus Christ that you can have a personal relationship with. And sometimes you'll hear people talking about crossing the line of faith. And so that would be about the center of that spectrum. Maybe you come to that decision and you've made the decision to say, I want to receive Christ. Well, John actually wrote about this in one of his other books in John, the Gospel. According to John in chapter 1, verse 12, it says this: but to all who believed in him, speaking of Jesus, and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the birth that comes from God. So at that point, somebody crosses the line. We might say, okay, that's the point at which they became a Christian. But we still have a long way to go, don't we? We have a lot to learn about God and his ways. And so we continue to grow in our faith. We begin to jump in and maybe open up a Bible and begin to study God's word. We begin to worship on a regular basis every weekend and in our own private life. It's primarily a journey of learning from no knowledge of God to knowing God. And so when people talk about wanting to go deeper, they're usually talking about wanting to move along the knowledge spectrum of going deeper in their knowledge towards knowing God. John tells us this in the second chapter. It's there for you in chapter 2, verse 20. It says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One," he's writing to Christians, "and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. But as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." So right there, he's saying, look, there's people that are going to try to lead you astray, and I'm writing to refute that. That's what you have heard from the beginning. We talked about it last week. If you weren't here, you can catch it online. You don't need a Jesus 2.0 or 5.0. Jesus is not like your iPhone. He doesn't need an upgrade because he came in perfection. 1 John chapter 2 is saying, don't listen to Depeche Mode. Don't get your own personal Jesus. Get the one of history, that which was from you from the beginning. And notice here, it says that we want this to remain in you. Because you're going to face all sorts of pressures in this life, but you need something in you that has an equal opposite force pushing out so that you can not only survive the pressures of life, but you can thrive in the pressures of life. So part of what it means to be a real follower of Jesus is, what do you believe? Do you believe what God's word teaches about Jesus? If you don't believe what God's word teaches about Jesus, then you're not a Christian. Now, you might think that's self-evident, but it's not to everyone. I have had countless people tell me that they are a Christian because they were born in the South. Before we pick on Southerners, I've had countless people tell me they're Christians because they're Armenian. And I've had countless people tell me they're a Christian. Well, I'm not Muslim, so I guess I'm Christian. I've had people tell me, well, my grandma was a Christian. I guess that makes me a Christian, right? Grandma, you know, makes me a Christian. Isn't that how it works? I've had people tell me they're a Christian because they try really hard to be a good person. None of that's bad. But none of that makes you a Christian. I've had people tell me that they're a Christian because they go to church. So I'll meet someone, and they've been around for a while, and they come, they want to talk to me, and I'll say to them, and you know, a pastoral setting, like, hey, are you a Christian? And they're like, I've been coming to CA for 3 years. I'm like, that's not what I asked you. What I asked you is, you're a Christian. Their reasoning goes something like this. Well, Christians go to church, I go to church, therefore I guess now I'm a Christian. Nope, that's not what God's word says. And I'll show you how faulty that logic is. Cars are kept in a garage. I keep my car in a garage. I went into my garage today, I did not become a car. I have had people tell me that they're Christians because they care about justice. Hey, are you a follower of Jesus? Well, I care about justice. Well, that's kind of weird, because I know a lot of non-Christians who care about justice. So just because you care about justice doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian. The first test John gives us, whether or not we're a real Christian, is what do you believe about Jesus? But he goes on, because belief about Jesus isn't enough. Satan believes that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean he's a Christian. So according to 1 John, we start out with that horizontal line, but now we have to draw another line, a vertical line, one that goes up and down. And it presents the second test John uses, which is this: how do you live? Which is really the holiness test. If the horizontal line that's going across the screen from left to right is growing in knowledge, then the vertical one that's going from the bottom to the top of the screen is one growing in action. So at the bottom, you can put it up, yep, there it is, it might say the word sin. At the top, it would say the word holy. When we're at the bottom of this vertically oriented line, we continually break God's commands and do whatever we choose and want because we could care less what God says and who God is. We don't care. But then slowly, as our knowledge begins to grow of who God is, it should begin to challenge and convict us to begin to care, not just to have neato knowledge about God, but to slowly have our life be transformed. That's where you start to move away from sin. You start to move towards holiness. It's a step by step by step. And when you work your way towards that top of the line, that top of the line is where you're fully formed in the image of Christ. So in the same way you're traveling across a horizontal learning line, we need to travel up the vertical living line, becoming more like Christ in our character and actions. According to 1 John, in other words, that real Christians don't just believe their faith, they do their faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "Now by this we may know that we know him, if we obey his commandments. Whoever says, 'I've come to know him,' but doesn't obey his commandments is a liar. And in such a person, the truth does not exist. But whoever obeys his word, truly in this person, the love of God has reached perfection. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says, 'I abide in him,' ought to walk just as he walked." Now, in John's day, as well as our day as well, people who were introduced to the gospel of Jesus Christ, sometimes they would say, "Well, listen, I got it, but I want to go top shelf. I want to go deep with God." We know that there is a risk of just having a superficialness in our relationship with God, a shallowness in our relationship with God. In fact, we live in a city that is famous for being superficial. In fact, there's a famous L.A. street artist that was quoted recently as saying, "Everyone knows that people in L.A. are superficial. What they don't know about us is that we are deeply superficial." You see, the desire to grow deep in Christ is a great thing. But how do we do this? Now, when people normally come, they say, "Listen, Tom, I want to go deep with God. I want to go deep." Usually what they want me to do is hand them a book or send them to a class or give them like a graduate school degree from a seminary or something like that. But here's how I want to help you grow deep with God this weekend. If you've been reading God's word for more than a year, then my guess is that the obstacle to growing deeper in your faith is probably not learning something new, it's obeying something old. It's obeying something you already know. People will sometimes say, "Well, I want deep teaching." "Oh, so are you obeying the shallow teaching?" Well, no, but I'm ready for the deep stuff. "I want to go deep in prayer." "So you're praying every day?" "Well, no, I don't pray every day, but I want to go deep." "Okay, pray 5 minutes every day." "Well, now that's craziness, crazy talk, praying 5 minutes every day. But I do want to pray 12 hours once a week. So how do I do that?" You won't ever do that. I mean, we know that physically, right? Like, if I can't run 100 yards, it'd be weird for me to say, "But on Saturday, I'm running a marathon." We can kid ourselves a little bit. Now, how do I know that if you've been following Jesus for a year, that growing deeper in your faith is probably not learning something new, but obeying something old? I know that because it's true of me too. John is writing to people who wanted to grow deep in their faith, and his answer is essentially saying, "Listen, you want to grow deep in his faith and in your faith with Jesus, then obey his commands." Today, people want to grow deep in their faith. People talk about wanting to go deeper, and that led back then to the rise of these false teachers who created this false teaching known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word to know. And the Gnostics denied that Jesus came in the flesh. They denied the incarnation. They taught that only the spirit was eternal. And that sounded really deep, but in fact, it wasn't true. They also taught human dualism, which would say that the soul and the body have no connection whatsoever. Therefore, they taught that it didn't matter what you did with your body, that you could be a deep Christian and be promiscuous and get drunk and get high and be a glutton, and that didn't matter because those things, they do not affect your soul, they taught. And so there's no harm in indulging them, they said. The only problem is God never said that. 1 John is partly written to counter these Gnostic teachers who were trying to lead the church astray. Now, you don't often hear the word Gnosticism today, but that kind of thinking, this kind of separating and splitting off our spiritual selves from the rest of our lives, from our physical selves, it still finds its way into our thinking all the time. In fact, recently I read an article in a magazine, intriguing title. It said, "What Happens When Cool Meets Christ?" And in the article, it explored a movement amongst younger followers of Jesus. Now, they defined younger followers of Jesus as Gen Xers, so that would be my generation, and millennials. And they interviewed these Gen Xers and these millennials, and it was basically kind of the generations at war. It's like, well, we don't want to be like the baby boomers, and so, you know, we want a more gritty, relevant, justice-oriented faith. They said that they wanted pastors who cared about the poor, but also cussed in the pulpit to show how relevant that they were. They would say stuff like this in the article that, you know, listen, as long as I'm doing social justice and I worship loud, then getting high and drunk, cussing, sexual experimentation, those aren't a really big deal to God. That's what Gnostics believe. That what I do with my body, what words come out of my mouth, doesn't really matter because my soul is where the action's at. Now, the boomers were stereotyped in the article as thinking, well, my soul is saved, so it doesn't matter what I do with my money or if I care for the poor or the issues of biblical justice. And the Gen Xers and the millennials were stereotyped as saying, well, my soul is saved, so it doesn't matter how many drugs I put into my body, how often I get drunk, who I experiment with sexually, how often I cuss, or even if I ever share my faith with anybody in a verbal way. Now, for all of you who are baby boomers or older, I am not saying that the stereotype of the article of you is true. Likewise, those of us who are Gen Xers or millennials, I'm also not saying the stereotype presented in the article is true of us as well. But here's the point. 1 John would have a problem with either of those characterizations because they are both Gnosticism rooted in today. Neither of them is the gospel of Jesus. Anytime we try to separate the material from the spiritual, belief from behavior, we have left the message of Jesus. In other words, living in the light is as much about sexual purity as it is about biblical justice. Likewise, it's as much about biblical justice as it is about sexual purity. It's as much about what we do with our bodies as what we do with our souls. Why is that? Because according to the gospel, we are not several different disconnected versions of ourselves. We are one person who is connected and united. It's not one or the other. It's both together, because to follow Christ means you follow all of Him with all of yourself, not some of Him with some of yourself. Oh, I follow Jesus with my soul, but not with my body. Oh, I follow Jesus with my words, but not with my money. Oh, I follow Jesus with, you know, with this part of my life, but not with that part of the life. The Gnostics, they claimed that they were enlightened. They said they had a special light. We're the enlightened Christians, is what they said. And the same is true for some people today. What's almost comical today is the people walking around saying that they're the enlightened Christians. Almost all of them are ignorant of history, and they don't know that, you know, there actually was a generation 2,000 years ago that said they were the enlightened Christians, and they end up being the heretics, just so you know. Just so you know, you claim to be enlightened, but you're only claiming to be enlightened because you're ignorant of history. You don't even know history, so how can I answer anything to you about a divine spark you think you have that comes from God, that is some secret knowledge that Jesus didn't make available to the rest of us? The Gnostics would say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm an enlightened Christian. I believe in Jesus, but I can do whatever I want with my body. I can say whatever I want, act however I want. My soul is saved. Doesn't really matter what I do with my body or my life. Listen, if you are going to be a person of biblical justice, you can't just do whatever you want to do. You can't just say whatever you want to say. You can't just treat others however you want to treat them. You can't just live however you want to live, because all of that is under the thinking that it doesn't really matter what you do with your body because your soul is saved. You might call it enlightenment. God calls it darkness. The gospel of Jesus, the message of the one who is from the beginning requires both growing in the knowledge of God and because of that growing in holiness. 1 John 2:15 says this, do not love this world nor the thing it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievement and possessions. These things are not from God. They're from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Dear children, the last hour is here. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and already such Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that the last hour has come. Now get this line. These people left our churches, but they never really belonged with us. Otherwise, they would have stayed. When they left, it proved that they didn't really belong with us. That's a pretty strong statement. Imagine somebody comes in. Yeah, I used to be a follower of Jesus, but I don't follow him anymore. Oh, that just proves you never were really saved. That just proves you never really belonged to the body of Christ. And that's what he says. It's pretty startling stuff there. Like, if you do that as a pastor in pastoral counseling, like, people leave mad from your office if you tell them that. I used to follow Jesus, but I'm past all that now. Oh, that's because you never really were an authentic follower of Jesus anyways. You were only delusional, but now your delusion has showed up in your life, and we can all see that you weren't. They're like, hey, when do I get to book another appointment with you, you know? Now, before we get too comfortable, this little diagram, although the diagram made me uncomfortable as I worked through it in my own life, I should warn you that John's going to add a third line. This one comes right out from the screen towards us. Now, I'm not going to try to draw this. I don't have a holographic slide for you, but just imagine a third line, a third spectrum coming right out. It makes it a third dimensional grid. Okay, and here's the final test that he gives us. Who do you love? And it's the relational test. 1 John 2:9 says this. If anyone claims I'm living in the light but hates a brother or sister in Christ, that person's still living in darkness. Anyone who loves another brother or sister is living in the light and does not cause the others to stumble. But anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in the darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. So on this kind of third line, you would basically put at one end, I hate the church, and on the other end, I love the church. And that to be an authentic follower of Jesus means that you begin to move towards greater love for brothers and sisters in Christ. According to 1 John 2:9, to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, means that you're actually living in the darkness. Sometimes people say, well, you know, Tom, it's just me and Jesus. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. And it never has been. And by the way, you wouldn't even know who Jesus was if it wasn't for the historic church. No. No, it's not just you and Jesus. And honestly, if you say you love Jesus, you say you're a deep follower of Jesus, and you're telling me you hate what Jesus loves, I start to question just how deep you are. If your version of deep is that you hate what Jesus loved and died for, then you're not that deep. Now, some commentators, they think this is a soft command. They're like, ah, oh, John, you know, I wish you had come up with a harder command because, you know, you're not telling us to love our neighbors here. You're not telling us to love our enemies. Just to be clear, the Bible says that in other parts. But I think the commentators who are writing saying, this is a soft command. This is an easy command. They must not actually be part of a local church. That's my conclusion. Because if they were part of an actual local church made up of real people, they would realize it is much easier for me to love my enemies, who I might only see once in a while and interact with in a very limited way, than my brothers and sisters in Christ, who I'm doing life with constantly. You know who I am great at loving? People I only see once in a while. If you stay at a distance and I only see you 5 minutes a year, you will think I'm one of the most loving people on planet Earth. Talk to my two sisters I grew up with. They might have a different version of me. the congregations that had this letter read to them in the first century, they weren't homogenized associations. They had different generations, different ethnicities, different economic statuses, different political views present all within one congregation. The only thing that held them together was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're a lot like this church called Christian Assembly. You step into a multi-generational, multi-ethnic, multi-economic congregation, and the command to love your brother and sister in Christ is not always so easy. And over the years, what actually happens is we downgrade love and we say actually love, but what we mean is soggy tolerance for one another. What often passes for love really is soggy tolerance, and by that we mean excommunication through indifference. I was in a life group with you. You drove me insane. Thank God there's 200 life groups at CA because I'm going to a different one. I sat with you one time. I heard who you voted for. You're nuts. I keyed your car when I saw that bumper sticker. It was a prophetic statement done in love in Jesus' name. Look, the reality is it's easy to love people that you don't have to interact with for a long time that are not part of your family. And CA, we always have to be careful that we don't slide into excommunication through indifference. Now, this command to love one another within the church, it always calls for praise as well as correction. Beyond dispute, the church is a flawed community. By the way, for all of us, just so we all know this, the church has never claimed to be a perfect community. In fact, the very message of the gospel is this is a community made up for people who feel like they're not perfect, who feel like they are sinners in need of a Savior. So we've never claimed to be perfect, but the reality is that we are a flawed community filled up with people who too often do things that we shouldn't do and leave undone things that we should do. When that happens, loving corrections are called for. And 1 John is doing that. He's doing that for us and to us. But notice, such a prophetic correction of our sin deteriorates into a shrill, heartless harangue when it is unmatched by the heartfelt acknowledgement of the church's identity as the restored family of God, with praise for jobs well done in keeping God's command and overcoming evil. In fact, I love the middle of this chapter, the poetic section of 1 John 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who was from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young people, because you have conquered the evil one. Wouldn't you love to be known as one of the ones who've conquered the evil one? I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young people, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. God is using this section to remind us that if you are a Christian, we grow into maturity not by showing up weekend after weekend for repeated verbal spankings each week, but through the tender nurturance with due praise of open-hearted encouragement and generous reminders of what we already know. For those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are the church. The church, after all, is God's family. We are Christ's bride. We are his body and he is our head. Our identity and security is assured because of God's loving action to us through Jesus Christ. The church lives and exists by the strength of God's love. I love the church. I love this church. I'm proud of you. Now, you might be thinking, well, you don't know everything I did this week. Yeah, you're right. I don't know everything you did this week. But whatever you did this week that you're ashamed of and you still showed up here, it's probably you showed up here because you're like, that just underscored the fact that I really do need a Savior and I really do need one who's going to help me grow in holiness and I really do need one who's going to help me grow in knowledge and I really do need to be with people who love me. The church is a community of those who adhere to this announcement of the offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ, the beautiful aftermath that begins now. And by the adherence to that statement, we are no longer captivated by evil. The church has always seemed to be a weak and fragile community throughout history. And in many, 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 many ways we are. We can seem like we're on the verge of collapse all the time. No one knows that better than pastors. And yet, here's the truth. The church currently has outlived every single empire in history. The church currently is the most diverse gathering of people on planet Earth. Gathering people of every tribe, tongue, and nation. And oh, by the way, the church right now is growing faster than in any other time in history. God is at work through the nations, through his people. Now, as we close, let me just give a few cautions to our grid. First of all, only God knows where a person is on this three-dimensional grid. You can't fully capture the mystery of salvation on a flip chart. Second, this grid is meant for self-evaluation, not evaluation of others. Like, you know, you're not like, I wonder where my wife is on this grid, you know. Honey, I think you were in the lower quadrant. That's where I scored you. Kids, I think you were slightly better, you know. I felt like Pastor Tom, he was like so far down off the grid, you know, that he didn't even make. No, this is not to evaluate others. This is to evaluate yourself. John did not write this letter to make us keep score of others. He wrote it so that we could each know what next step God is inviting us to take to grow deeper in Christ. So let me ask you, is God asking you to take a belief step? Maybe you need to grow in your knowledge of God's word. Maybe there's an area you've never really been taught. Maybe you don't know what your spiritual gifts are. Maybe you don't know things that God wants you to know. Will you step in and do what you need to do to get the knowledge? For others of you, it's a holiness step. It's like, okay, I know for me to grow and go deeper, I don't really need somebody to give me another talk on it. I just need to do the thing that God's asked me to do. I need to do it again and again and again. Maybe for others, it's a love step. You know, I need to ask God to give me the love for my other brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, growing deeper doesn't only mean that you know more about Christ. It means you become more like Christ in what we believe and how we live and who we love. I'll leave us with John's big idea for this week directly from God's word, from the final word from 1 John 2. It says this, verse 24. So you must remain faithful to what you have been taught from the beginning. If you do, you will remain in fellowship, that word koinonia from last week, fellowship with the Son and with the Father. And in this fellowship, we will enjoy the eternal life he's promised us. I am writing these things to warn you about those who would want to lead you astray. But you've received the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to Christians. If you're not a follower of Christ, don't be like, oh, I think, because it said that. If you're not a follower of Christ, you've not received the Holy Spirit. But it says, if you've received the Holy Spirit, he lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true. For the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what he teaches is true. It's not a lie. So just as he has taught you, remain in koinonia, remain in fellowship with Christ. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are marked as God's children. Let's pray. Where's God challenging you to grow? Where's God wanting to build the energy and the pressure that's in you pushing outward so that you can withstand the pressure outside of you that the world places on you that is seeking to crush you? The pressure inside of you, growing in knowledge, growing in holiness, growing in love, the pressure inside of you needs to be equal to the pressure outside of you in order for you to survive. But if you want to grow, then the pressure inside of you needs to be greater than the pressure that is outside of you. So maybe you ask God, God, where are you inviting me to grow and have deeper belief? Faith comes from the hearing of God's word. Read God's word daily. We're going to have a life group fair in a couple weeks. You can jump in. Those are places where you can not only get to know other people and learn to love one another in greater ways, but they open up God's word. And as you open up God's word together, you can grow in deeper belief, and it can build your reservoir of internal energy to push against gospel energy, to push against the pressures of this world. Where do you need maybe God saying to you, I want you to grow in holiness? For some, you need to obey an old thing rather than learning a new thing. You just need to say, God, I need your help. Give me the courage and strength to obey that. For others of you, maybe God's calling you now to a greater and deeper love for the church. You know, to love someone doesn't mean that you think that they're perfect all the time. What can you do to love someone from this church this week? Maybe spending time with them as an act of love. Maybe just giving them a call and checking in on them. Maybe sending them an encouraging text. How can you build up someone else as an act of love? Serve them as an act of love this week. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from him in shame. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do right are God's children. Father, may that be found true of us. Help us grow this week in greater belief, in greater holiness, in greater love. In Jesus' name, amen.